Genesis 49. Four more sermons in this series that will take us to the summer. We're going to finish Genesis 49 this morning and then be in Genesis 50 for our next three. Genesis 49. Andy looked at the first 12 verses last week. I'm going to look at verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This is God's word. It's often said that last words are important, so much so, in fact, that people have actually taken the time and made the effort to create websites that are dedicated to gathering together the last words of famous people. Leonardo da Vinci is known for being one of the greatest artists to ever walk on the face of this earth. He painted many masterpieces like the Mona Lisa, the Last Supper, the Vitruvian Man. And yet at the end of his life, da Vinci reportedly said these words, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Amazing, isn't it? Sir Winston Churchill, he was famous for leading Britain during the tumultuous times of World War II. And it's said that his speeches galvanized an entire nation. And so you'd expect, as he drew to the end of his life, that he would have some sort of profound statement that would last throughout the centuries. Yet he reportedly said these words, I'm bored with it all. Don't know about that. Then there's the last words of John Sedgwick, who was a military officer during the American Civil War. And as he and his men were ducking from the fire of a Confederate sniper, Sedgwick reportedly said these words, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance before he was shot and killed. So, famous last words. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been considering the last words of Jacob. as his life drew to a close, he spoke to his family in order to pass on or pronounce blessing upon them. But as Andy mentioned last week, this wasn't just a case of speaking blessing into the here and now. Rather, Jacob's words were prophetic in nature. He was ultimately revealing truths about the future. In fact, we see that right back in verse 1 of this chapter where Jacob says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." Okay? But not only do Jacob's words speak into his son's immediate future, they also speak into the future of mankind as a whole. In other words, we see traits in these men that will not only mark the tribes that come from these men, but that will also mark the lives of people across all of history. And so last week, we considered Jacob's final words to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And not only did we see how these tribes, and indeed mankind as a whole, will be marked by the ongoing reality of sin, but we also saw how God is willing to be gracious to sinners through the promised coming of the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. Well, this week we're going to move on to consider Jacob's final words to his remaining sons. But instead of looking at these men individually, as Andy did last week, and because if I do that, I'll have lots of headings, I want to take a different approach and consider them thematically before we conclude by thinking about Jacob's own mindset as he died. With this in mind, there's three themes I want us to think about this morning: prosperity and conflict, faithfulness and blessing, hope and faith. Okay? So firstly, let's think about prosperity and conflict, verses 13 to 21 and then verse 27. As we look at the blessings pronounced upon Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Benjamin, they're admittedly a little bit obscure in nature. But as we consider them as a whole and as a package, this theme of prosperity and conflict becomes increasingly evident and apparent. And so what I'm going to do, I'm just going to quickly run through the blessings pronounced upon these sons, and then I'm going to try and sum it all up by applying it into our lives today. And let me just mention at this point, this is my longest of the three points, so don't be panicking. So firstly, we're told that Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. Now, what Jacob is showing his son here is where his tribe would dwell in the future. And we actually see this prophecy being fulfilled in Joshua chapter 19, when the tribe of Zebulun were given land close to the seashore. But before you think that this is just a matter of them being given that land because Jacob had said these words all these years beforehand, let's not forget that the land was distributed by lot. So this is not only a clear example of the sovereignty of God over human affairs, but this is also an example of how Jacob, in this instance, he's speaking prophetically, he's speaking on behalf of God. Now, because of their location, we're told that Zebulun would become a haven for ships. In other words, they would actively participate in the transport of goods across the sea. And this led to great prosperity for the tribe of Zebulun, for they were able to benefit, as you can imagine, from the profits of international trade. But while this tribe experienced great prosperity because of their location, they would also dwell a little too close to the pagan and wicked city of Sidon. And so in their pursuit of a comfortable life of financial prosperity, this tribe was often influenced by the worldliness around them. Remember that. Secondly, we're told that Issachar is a strong donkey. Now, that might sound like a little bit of an insult at first, but it's actually a compliment. Donkeys are hardworking animals. They're not afraid to carry heavy loads. And so the people of Issachar are being told here that they're going to be workers of the soil. They're going to be our modern-day farmers. Alongside this, they wouldn't be afraid of going into battle. We see this in the time of the judges, when the tribe of Issachar would fight with Deborah and Barak. But while this tribe would be hardworking for a season, they would soon become inactive. They would crouch between the sheepfolds. In fact, they would be willing to compromise in order to line their own pockets, becoming servants of their enemies. Why? Well, because it meant they could dwell in a pleasant land and live a relatively comfortable life. Very simply, this tribe would be willing to do anything for an easy life. They were so consumed, they would be so consumed with the desire for prosperity that they would lose their edge in serving God. You see a theme here? Thirdly, we're told that Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And so Jacob is revealing to this son that this tribe would sit in judgment over the affairs of the nation. In fact, we're told that the tribe of Dan would be like a serpent or a viper that would stealthily wait in the way before snapping at the heel of a horse, causing it to bolt and throw its rider off. And we see this happening on a number of occasions throughout the Old Testament, but think specifically of Samson. For he was the judge who single-handedly overcame the Philistines in a stealthy manner. But while the tribe of Dan would judge the nation, they would one day depart from God. And that's implied in how Jacob prays specifically about Dan by saying, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." And again, we see that happening in Israel's history. In Judges 18, we read that Dan was the first tribe to set up false idols to worship false gods. So this tribe would claim allegiance to God alone, yet they would eventually desert him in view of what? The lure of prosperity and the frustration of conflict. Fourthly, we're told that raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Now, in the allocation of land, we know that the tribe of Gad settled on the east side of the Jordan River. Therefore, they had to continually fight against foreign invaders, such as the Ammonites and the Moabites. Yet in spite of this constant conflict in their lives, the people of Gad would have this wonderful ability, we're told, to bounce back. They would stand strong in the Lord. Fifthly, we're told that Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Now, the tribe of Asher, they would occupy a fertile piece of land, and as a result, they would know great prosperity. In fact, this tribe would be known for their exquisite quality of food. And so not only would this tribe eat like kings themselves, but they would also provide the royal family with delightful food. We read about them doing this for Solomon and his household in 1 Kings. But as we've already seen, prosperity often leads to complacency. We're told in passages like Judges 5 that there were occasions when the tribe of Asher, they didn't help in battle. They were so consumed with the things of the world that they had become comfortable in their prosperity, that they weren't willing to put anything at risk. They weren't willing to do anything that would risk them losing that prosperity. Very simply, they valued prosperity and comfort over their faithfulness to God. Sixthly, we're told that Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. In other words, this tribe would flourish in future generations. It would be quick and speedy, graceful and swift in military operations. This tribe would be known for their bravery in battle. We see that in Judges 5 as Deborah praises them for risking their lives in battle. And so in times of great conflict, this tribe wouldn't shrink away. Why? Because they would stand strong in the Lord. And then seventhly, in verse 27, we're told that Benjamin is a ravenous wolf that devours its prey in the morning, divides its spoil in the evening. Now, what Jacob is saying to Benjamin here is that his future generations would be aggressive in battle. They would be like predators who attacked relentlessly and enriched themselves with the spoils of their enemies. And as we consider the tribe of Benjamin, this is certainly an accurate description. I mean, who came from the tribe of Benjamin? Think of King Saul. Think of Saul of Tarsus. So this was a tribe that would embrace conflict and experience great prosperity in the process. Now, that's a quick run through of what Jacob is saying to his sons here. And as we've seen, these themes of prosperity and conflict are evident throughout. But what does it have to do with us? I mean, we can see how Jacob's words of prophecy were fulfilled in the history of Israel, but how does that apply to you and me today in the 21st century? Well, I think it reminds us that there's always going to be many high and low points in our lives. Moments of great prosperity, yes, but also moments of great conflict and difficulty as well. And it's in both these high and low points that we must strive always to stay faithful and true to the Lord. You see, as these tribes teach us, and I think we see this in our nation, it's often in times of prosperity that we're tempted to take our eyes off God. For many of these tribes not only compromised in order to maintain their prosperity, but they also became lazy in their service to God. And we can fall into the same trap as Christians. Maybe as our prosperity grows and our lives become increasingly comfortable, we lose sight of how much we need God. In other words, we become self-sufficient, like the church in Laodicea, who said, "We are rich, we are blessed, we don't need anything." And sometimes you see that here in this country by how little we pray. We don't pray because we don't think we need anything. We have money. We have comfort. We don't need the Lord. But alongside this, prosperity and comfort can have such a hold on us that we end up compromising the truths of Scripture, perhaps turning a blind eye to sin in the workplace because we know that it'll make us more money if we do turn a blind eye. In fact, we can become so consumed with prosperity that God gets pushed to the fringes of our lives. We're so busy because we're so focused on building our own little kingdoms instead of God's, and as a result, our love for Him, our devotion for Him, our service for Him becomes cold. It becomes distant. It becomes lazy. Likewise, it's in moments of conflict and difficulty that we can also take our eyes off the Lord. Again, like many of these tribes did. You see, it's in times of difficulty that we can often doubt the goodness of God and conclude that following Him isn't worth it. But conflict and difficulty should never come as a surprise to us because we live in a broken world. And so not only do we face the inevitable consequences of dwelling in sinful bodies, but we also face the spiritual consequences of living as believers in Christ. In other words, there are principalities and powers that are waging war against the church. We're in a spiritual battle, and we need to be prepared to stand firm and the one who has already secured the victory through Jesus Christ. And so whether we're confronted with prosperity or conflict, our eyes must always be fixed on the Lord. For not only is He our true treasure that overshadows all the treasures of the world, but He is also our victory over sin and over the principalities and powers that wage war against us. And this is why the writer of the Hebrews says to struggling Christians, Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to our riches? No. Looking to our comfort? No. Looking to our prosperity? No. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here in these tribes and the future of prosperity and conflict that awaited them, we see almost like an overview of what our lives will look like. Good times, bad times, high points, low points. Yet through it all, we must keep our eyes on the Lord. Secondly, then, let's think about faithfulness and blessing, verses 22 to 26. When it comes to Joseph, we could have easily emphasized the same theme from our last heading there. For he not only experienced great prosperity in Egypt, but he also experienced that prosperity because of the conflict he received from his brothers. But while those themes are certainly apparent, there's a greater theme being displayed here. For in the prosperity and conflict that Joseph experienced, he was faithful to God, and he brought great blessing to others. Yet even more significantly than that, God was faithful to Joseph, and God blessed Joseph abundantly. And so as we look at the text, we see that Jacob begins by comparing Joseph to a fruitful bough by a spring, a tree with branches that run over the walls and offer fruit to its passers-by. And that was certainly what Joseph had been for his family and the surrounding world during famine, wasn't it? And of course, he did this in spite of the terrible conflict he endured, being betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, taken hostage as a teenager in a foreign land, falsely accused, condemned for a crime he didn't commit, and imprisoned for years. It's true that Joseph was bitterly attacked and severely harassed, yet he never wallowed in self-pity. He never played the victim. Rather, he kept his eyes fixed on the Lord. We're told that his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Even though his circumstances were difficult and he was struggling to make sense of it all, Joseph continued to be faithful to God, not only trusting in him at all times, but also being willing to graciously forgive and provide blessing for his brothers who had afflicted him so severely. And of course, the reason for Joseph's faithfulness and his willingness to bless others was his knowledge that God was being faithful to him and that God was blessing him in multiple ways. And that's clearly emphasized here in these verses. It was God who had helped him, God who had blessed him, God who had used him so mightily in affliction. And so what is being said here is that God made all the difference in Joseph's life. The mighty one of Jacob, who's omnipotent in power, the shepherd who tenderly cares for his sheep, the stone of Israel who never changes, the father who is intimate in his concern, and the Almighty who is sovereign over us. Therefore, in light of Joseph's faithfulness to God and his willingness to be a blessing to others, Jacob now assures him that God will continue to be faithful to his descendants and bring great blessing upon them in the future. Not only will God bring fertility to the land, but he will also bring fertility to the people that they might increase and glorify him. Very simply, Jacob is showing Joseph how his tribe will be flooded with God's faithfulness and blessing. Well, again, this applies into our lives as Christians today, doesn't it? For in the same way as Joseph brought blessing to the nations through his affliction, Jesus has brought blessing to the nations through his affliction on the cross. And it's in this way that God has proved his faithfulness to his word by showering his redeemed people with blessings. I mean, let's not forget that in our sin, in our rebellion, we deserve nothing but eternal condemnation and judgment. And yet, this is what we're told in Ephesians 1. We're told that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Holiness, adoption, redemption, revelation, inheritance, assurance, and the list goes on and on and on. This isn't a mere trickle, a mere sprinkling of blessing. This is a flood, a torrential downpour of blessing that God has given unworthy people like us. And it's our assurance of the faithfulness and blessing of God that should enable us in our lives every day to be faithful to Him and to strive to bring blessing to others. For in the same way as God strengthened Joseph to be faithful in affliction and in prosperity, God will do the same for us when we keep our eyes fixed in Him. See, life is never plain sailing. There will be moments of success and failure, moments of prosperity and loss, moments of joy and laughter, moments of laughter and tears. Yet through it all, we have an anchor who is Jesus Christ, the one who is always faithful and the one who is always showering His people with blessing. And this reality should strengthen us to be faithful to Him in every circumstance of life, both prosperity, when we're tempted to take our eyes off Him and chase after worldly things. No, we're faithful to Him. In times of conflict, when we're tempted to doubt His goodness and turn away, no, we're faithful to Him. Every circumstance of life, but it also allows us to bring blessing to others through our witness for Him in the good and bad times of life, so that when we are blessed with prosperity, we're not holding on to it, keeping it to ourselves, but we're willing to pour it out upon others, blessing our brothers and sisters in Christ in need, blessing the lost through mission. And in times of conflict, that people would see there's something different about us. And they see that we love Christ and that He makes a difference in our lives in hardship. And we're pouring blessing out on them. This is a wonderful challenge that we need to embrace. In prosperity and conflict, God is always marked by faithfulness and blessing. But are we? And then lastly, verses 28 to 33, hope and faith. After pronouncing these blessings, Jacob then spoke his final words by exhorting his sons to bury him with his fathers in the land of Canaan. And it's in these final words that we see Jacob's hope and faith on display. For notice that he wants to be buried in Canaan, the promised land. What this shows us is that Jacob clearly believed the blessings he had just pronounced upon his sons. Even though his life was drawing to a close, even though he never saw God's promises being fulfilled, he was still marked by this confident hope and steady faith that God's word will come to pass. Yet Jacob's hope and faith didn't rest solely in a physical piece of land. It stretched beyond that land to the eternal dwelling place that it foreshadowed. You see, as I've alluded to in previous studies, Jacob knew the promised land was merely a foretaste of even greater eternal blessing to come. Remember, we've looked at these verses a few times in weeks gone by. Hebrews 11, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Here we're told that Abraham and his descendants, including Jacob, looked beyond the physical land of Canaan to the heavenly city where they would one day dwell with God forevermore. And this is the hope and faith that allowed Jacob to die well. But here's the thing, this is also the hope and faith that enables us to die well. For as believers in Christ this morning, we know that God will always be faithful to his promises. And so we know, or at least we should know, that God will complete his good work within us, that there's an eternal inheritance to come that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that will far outweigh all the treasures of this earth. Likewise, we know there's coming a day when God will wipe every tear from our eyes from the conflict moments, when death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, a day when the former things will pass away. We know there's coming a day when the dwelling place of God will be with man, a day when we will dwell with him as his people. Therefore, we know, or at least we should know, that death for a believer is not loss. In fact, it is great gain, because to die is to be with Christ, which is far better. And there we will await that future day when we will be raised, when we will be glorified in Christ, and when we will get to spend eternity with Jesus, our true treasure, on the new heavens and new earth. This is our hope in life and in death. We can always walk by faith and not by sight because of the finished work of the promised Lion of Judah. Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sin, who rose again for our justification. And so we may have been blessed abundantly in Christ today. But you know what? The greatest blessing is still to come. Because one day we will be with Christ, our true and eternal treasure. Do you believe that? And if you do believe it, does it manifest itself in your life? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd manifested that in his life. He understood the true and eternal treasure wasn't becoming a famous cricketer and getting all the riches of the world. No, it was living for Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, investing in eternity where moth and rust do not destroy the riches there. Do you see that? Are you living in light of that? Do you believe that? This is our blessed hope. And it's this hope that enables us to walk by faith in every circumstance of life, not just in the good times, but also in the difficult moments as well. It's this hope that enables us to spend our lives building God's kingdom so that when we reach our final days, we can die well. And the knowledge that as we leave this scene of time, we're not leaving behind all these treasures that moth and rust will destroy, but we are going towards treasures in heaven where moth and rust will never destroy. Jacob, as he gets to the end of his life, pronounces blessing on his sons. Blessings that speak into their lives and their future, but blessings that also speak into our lives and our future. Prosperity and conflict. There's going to be many highs and lows in your life, but through it all, there's one constant, Christ. He will always be marked by faithfulness and blessing to you, but are you and I marked by faithfulness and blessing to him? And where is your hope and faith placed? Is it in the things of this world that will pass away? Or is it in heaven where you will be with Christ one day forevermore? May God's word be a blessing to you this morning if you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, I want to say as we finish, you have no hope. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. Yet there is hope for you. If you would only turn from your sin and repentance and place your trust and faith in Jesus. Some people's last words hold more significance than others, but there's no greater last words than those of Jesus himself. For before he died on the cross for the sins of the world, he proclaimed these words, "It is finished." And these words hold incredible significance because they show us that there's an answer to sin. Jesus paid the penalty in full, and now through faith in him alone, we can know forgiveness and eternal life. So look to him if you're not a Christian. Amen.